Let us turn in our Bibles, please, today to the book of Hebrews. We're pressing on in Hebrews chapter 7, and so will you please turn there with me. So we continue to learn about our Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, his role, his office as our priest. And beloved, will you please stand as we sing, as we hear now the word of the Lord. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 7 and verse 11, and then skipping from there over to verse 23. So chapter 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? So you hear the question that is being asked. What purpose was there for a priest other than all those that had come from Aaron to be risen up? And now we listen to verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we are so thankful for Jesus, our high priest. We're so very thankful that he could offer himself up, that once and for all sacrifice that would redeem all of your people, all those who lived before Christ, who put their faith in the coming Savior, and now today all those who put their faith in that Savior who came, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is able to redeem, and he has redeemed us. So, Father, we are rejoicing in this. Now, will you please bless us as we consider your word? May we learn from it what you would teach us. Teach us by your Spirit, we pray. Please, Lord, may you bless the meditations of my heart as I have studied on this passage this week, that you would be glorified, that you would increase our faith, you would build us up in our assurance of our salvation. Now, we thank you in the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. The author who wrote the epistle of Hebrews, let us remember, was one of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning he knew Christ. He had been with Christ from the beginning. That was one of the requirements of an apostle, wasn't it? And he is here in this part of his letter trying to explain to the Jews of his day that Jesus fulfilled the office of those Levitical priests that's all they knew, being raised up in that system, and that Jesus was now the priest and the only priest who they could go to God through. Not only was he trying to explain that Jesus fulfilled the office of their priest and fulfilled the priesthood, all those who had served as priests, but he is also explaining to them the many reasons that Jesus is so superior to those priests of the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood. He explained that Jesus was chosen and ordained by God to be their king and their priest. Remember, that's what Melchizedek was. He was both king and priest, right? He explained that Jesus was a priest of the order of the original priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek. Again, Melchizedek, who was Abraham's priest, and by virtue of being of Abraham's federal headship of his family, of all that would descend from Abraham, He was, we can also say, even Levi and Aaron's priest. So he is, Melchizedek, we would say, was the priest of the priests. Well, Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, okay? It is likely that the book of Hebrews was written around 65 A.D., okay? 65 years after we would say Christ came into this world, which would mean that the priests of the Aaronic priesthood were still actively carrying out their priestly duties. They were, at the writing of this book, there were priests in the temple of Jerusalem who were making the sacrifices according to the old covenant. Okay? They did that up until 70 A.D., which we would remember as the time when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple, and they destroyed, really, the people. They killed many of the Jews. They captured many. They dispersed the Jews, and they ended the sacrificial system of that day in 70 A.D. But at the writing of this letter, it was still happening. It was still going on. I believe that we can see that that was the case. If you look back at chapter 5 and look at the first three verses, and you'll notice it speaks of it as being in the present tense. Listen, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself." So it sounds like those things were actually continuing on, even at this time. They're all in the present tense. So the problem was the Hebrew Christians were being pressured by the Jews who they lived around. They lived in Jerusalem and in Israel there. They were being pressured by them to return to Judaism, to return to the Jewish priests, to revere the Jewish priests as the Jews were supposed to do. So the author understood that he had to teach the Hebrew Christians that Jesus, and the Hebrews who had not come to Christ too, that Jesus was so far superior to those Jewish priests. Last week we looked at one of the reasons he is so far superior in verse 23. Go back to chapter 7 and look with me at verse 23. It said this, "The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing." The reason why Jesus was so superior to the Jewish priests and the Aaronic priestly order was because of the mortality of those priests. They were mere men, just like all men. They could only serve as priests as long as their health permitted them to do so. You know, I showed you last week from a passage in Numbers chapter 8 that God stipulated that a man could only serve as a priest from the age of 25 to 50, and then he was to retire from that. Again, look at what verse 23 said. "The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater number because they were prevented by death from continuing." The author is showing us here that the transitoriness of those who held the office of the priests of the old covenant was why they could not continue on. Then in contrast to that, remember what he said. He's making the contrast between them and Jesus, because look what he says about Jesus in verse 24. "But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently." The reason Jesus is so superior to the priests of the old covenant is because he is not limited by mortality. Remember what we saw back in chapter 7, but in verse 15 it said this, "And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the order of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life." Jesus proved, beloved, that he had an indestructible life when he was resurrected from the dead. Remember that Jesus, being raised from the dead, became the central message of the gospel. It was so important that this is what the apostles communicated. As you read through the book of Acts, you will see time and time again that they bring it back. But this man was raised from the grave, the resurrection. It was the central message of the apostles. Early on in Jesus' ministry, he told the Jews that his death, that death could not hold him. He told them that he would be raised from the dead. Would you begin using your sermon helps there as you find them on the manila looking or colored thing? Remember, Jesus told them in John chapter 2, it was out of the zeal for his Father's house. Jesus had driven out the merchants, and I'll say it this way, the bankers who had set up shop in the temple, and Jesus drove them out. And he said in verse 16, and to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. And then we read in verse 18, look, the Jews therefore answered and said to him, what sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. He told them even then, at that point, probably 2 to 3 years before his death, and then the resurrection took place, that he had an indestructible life. Death could not hold him. And beloved, since Jesus conquered death, he will be our priest forever. He's not limited by death and all the things that accompany death. You know, there are things that accompany death, aren't they? Things like the loss of strength, the loss of some of the things that used to work that don't work so good anymore, right? The loss of eyesight, maybe, the loss of hearing, the loss of stamina, the loss of memory, and then finally the loss of life. Jesus was not susceptible to that. Again, look at verse 24. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. This, beloved, is why Jesus is so far superior to Aaron and all the descendants of Aaron who had served as priests. Jesus will never get old, and he will never tire, and he will never die. This is why he was so superior to the Aaronic priests who carried out those priestly duties and sacrifices. Since Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has come, beloved, now those priests were made obsolete. And since Jesus will hold his priesthood forever, here is what he is able to do. Look at verse 25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Remember, some versions say it this way, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. After Jesus carried out all the priestly duties that he had on this earth, which was the offering up of the perfect sacrifice, which was himself as the perfect Lamb of God, the only thing that could propitiate God, that could make atonement for our sins, after Jesus carried out his priestly work on this earth, of course he died, but then he rose again from the dead and he ascended to the Father and he was raised above the heavens, is what the scripture says, meaning to the very presence of God. And there he continues his priestly work of making intercession for us, interceding for us between us and God. As it says here, he always lives to make intercession for us. So he continues his priestly work in heaven, doesn't he? So in Jesus, beloved, we have the priest who, all by himself, saves us forever. The priests of the old covenant had to be many. As we read that scripture, it said it had to be many. Our priest is one, and he saves us forever and completely, and he saves us to the uttermost. In my further study, I was looking at that scripture again this last week, thinking about this word uttermost. And in my further study, I learned that that word that we translate in verse 25, forever or completely, again, look at verse 25, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. That word forever, some of your versions use the word completely, and some of your versions use the word to the uttermost. It means to the very end. To the uttermost means to the very end. Think about this. Here the end does not mean just the end in time, because we know that that's talking about eternity, but even more so, the end in place. This means he saves us to the final destination. When it says he saves us to the uttermost, beloved, it means he saves us to the final destination. What is that for us? Well, it's heaven, isn't it? It's heaven. He saves us to the final destination. Think about it. Israel's firstborn were saved from the angel of death in Egypt by the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And remember, they painted the blood on the doorposts of their homes. They were saved from that. And then the Israelites were saved from the power of the enemy when Pharaoh and the Egyptian army were drowned in the Red Sea. They were saved from that, but they were not saved to the uttermost. Let's say it this way, to the very end, until after the 40 years of wandering in the desert, and they crossed over the Jordan, and they took possession of the promised land. Then they were saved, you could say, to the uttermost. To the uttermost, to the promises that God had given to Abraham, that he would give his descendants that land. They were finally saved. They were saved, yes, in other ways, but not to the uttermost. And so, beloved, Christ will save us to the uttermost. He will save us to the final destination of glory and of heaven, and even the new heaven and the new earth. We heard about that in 2 Peter earlier today. This earth is going to be destroyed, as it says, but a new heaven and a new earth will be made for us, and he will save us to the uttermost. Nothing's going to stop him from doing that. That's what Jesus does for us, beloved, as our priest. Okay? Let us keep that in mind. Now the author is going to give us a full description of our high priest, Jesus Christ. And as he does, we need to compare his attributes with those of the Aaronic priests. And we're going to see again how far superior Jesus is. Look with me at verse 26. For it was fitting for us. What that means, it is what we needed. It is what we needed for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. In the Greek, verse 26 begins with the word such. So in the Greek, it begins with this, such is the priest that we have. Okay? This word such is used in the sense of this kind. This kind of priest is what is needed. And I believe what it's referring to here is what it has said in verse 24 and 25. Jesus is the one who holds his priesthood forever and who is able to save us to the uttermost and always makes intercession for us. And now in verse 26, he tells us of these attributes that qualify him to be that priest that is fitting for us, the one who meets our needs as our priest. Each one of these attributes, beloved, show us again why and how Jesus is suited to be our priest and our high priest. And these things describe Jesus in ways that cannot be applied to those high priests of the old covenant. Let's look beginning in verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest. The first attribute there is holy. Jesus, our high priest, is holy, beloved. To say that Jesus is holy is to say that he partakes of that attribute of God. God is holy, isn't it? God's holiness. Remember when Isaiah in the Old Testament had a vision of God in heaven? He saw the angels gathered around God singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And they did it day and night, didn't they? Because that's who God is. He is holy, holy, holy. And when the Apostle John, at the end of the New Testament, was given a vision of God, in the book of Revelation of God in heaven, he too saw the heavenly beings around the throne of God, and day and night they too were ceasing to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Lord Almighty, who was and is and who is to come." I think holiness is maybe the most difficult of the attributes of God for us to understand, since it is what we would call a non-communicable attribute. It doesn't communicate to us in the sense that we share it, that we have it. You see, holiness is not something that we possess as an inherent part of our nature. Beloved, we only become holy by virtue of our relationship with Jesus Christ. If we are in Christ, then we have an imputed holiness, a holiness that has been given to us. We are called the holy ones in quite a few scriptures. You will see to the holy ones or to the saints. So the word saints means holy ones. We are called that, but it is only because of our being in Christ and being covered by his holiness. But Jesus is holy, as it says. The scripture says that only in Christ do we become the righteousness of God. If you take your sermon helps there, you'll see in 2 Corinthians where it says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You see, it is only in Christ that we become the righteousness of God and have holiness. When we say that God is holy, we mean that God is separated from us in every way, and especially in that he is separated from sin. Holy really does come down to that meaning, separated. Separated, okay? God's holiness is what separates him from all things and from all beings. God is holy in his perfection and in his sinless purity, beloved. He is transcendent above all things. He is beyond all things. Someone said this, that quote's there for you, said, "God's holiness embodies the mystery of his awesomeness and causes us to gaze in wonder at him as we begin to comprehend just a little of his majesty." But his holiness is what embodies the mystery of his awesomeness. So what we learn here is that Jesus is holy as God the Father is holy. Remember, Jesus lived on this earth, beloved, and he was holy. Though he had a human nature, he lived a sinless life. He truly loved God with all of his heart. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus did that because he is holy. He loved the Father perfectly. And then he loved his neighbor, of course, perfectly too. Albert Barnes said this, that's quotes there for you, "Not merely outwardly righteous." Jesus was not just outwardly righteous, but he was pure in heart. Keep in mind, this is in contrast to the Levitical high priests. They were not holy in the infinite sense of the word, my friends, as Jesus was and is and God is. But Jesus is. This is what qualifies him to be our priest. As verse 26 goes on, it says not only, it says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy," and the next word there is innocent. And some versions use the word blameless. Jesus was innocent or blameless. This is part of what this word means. It means without evil. It means harmless. When I think of the word blameless, I think of it meaning that no one could accuse Jesus of having ever done anything wrong. To be blameless, you can't be blamed for any sin that you have ever done. That's because he is innocent. That word for that some of your versions use, innocent. Because he was innocent, again, here, you see, again, there is an implicit contrast being made between Jesus, who is blameless, and the Aaronic priesthood, who were tainted with sin and who were blameworthy. That they were blameworthy was obvious. That the Aaronic priests were blameworthy was obvious because they had to bring a sin offering to God to make atonement for themselves, for their own sins, before they could offer up a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Every time they offered up a sacrifice for a penitent sinner, they first had to offer a sacrifice for themselves because they were not blameless. Our high priest is blameless, beloved. He is innocent of any wrongdoing. He is blameless. Adam Clark, on this point, said this, "Perfectly without sin in his humanity as well as his divinity." So you see how much superior, how far superior he is to the Aaronic priests. As I said, some translate this harmless. He is harmless. That word for innocent, harmless. Harmless means he injures no one. Look again at this quote from Albert Barnes. He said, "Not injuring anyone, to no one did he do wrong, neither to their name, their person, or their property, did he ever do any injury, nor will he ever. He is the only one who has lived on earth, or whom it could be said that he never in any way did wrong to another." So that word innocent has that meaning, harmless, that he has never done anyone any wrong, and he never will do anyone any wrong. As Christians who really believe that God is sovereign over everything that comes to pass in this world, my friends, we must never blame God for any of the bad things that come into this world. Because as this scripture tells us, he is innocent. He is blameless. He is harmless. No, bad things do happen, that's for sure. But it's not because God is out of his will. Well, beloved, the next thing that we see in verse 26 is that Jesus, as our high priest, is undefiled. A lot of these words are similar, but they do have a significance. Another meaning is he is unstained. He is unstained. The sense of the word is he cannot be defiled. He cannot be tainted. He cannot be corrupted in any way. He isn't and he cannot be. Again, Albert Barnes said, "Unspotted from the world, sin always defiles the soul, but from every such pollution, the Lord was free." The priests of the old covenant were to have this quality. They were to be men who could not be corrupted. But history bears out that that was not the case. I think of Eli's sons who were priests and who were corrupted, and who God had to take their lives because of their corruption. But it was to be the case that a man who was to be able to serve as a priest, and especially as the high priest, should have been a person who was not and could not be corrupted. I believe that was the goal of those who, when they were choosing a person to be the high priest, that they would do, but it was never perfectly the case for them. But that's the kind of Savior that we need, beloved. We need a Savior who cannot be corrupted, cannot be defiled. And next we see that Jesus, as our priest, is also, as it says, separated from sinners. I think there's a couple of ways in which we need to take that, separated from sinners. One version says, having no part with sinners. One of the ways that Jesus remains untouched by sin lies in the act of separation. God has separated Jesus from sinners, hasn't he? God has raised Jesus from the dead and called him to be at his side. Jesus is physically now separated from sinners because he is there in heaven. This word has the perfect passive tense, the perfect means, and it denotes that it was done for him. He was separated, okay, and he was done, he was separated forever. Coleman's commentary said this. I'd really like you to follow along on that particular quote. He said, "Separated from sinners means that Christ is no longer vexed by the presence of evil men. He has ascended where they cannot go. The Levitical priest dwelt apart in a separate house for a week prior to the Day of Atonement." And there may be a reference here to the fact that Christ is separated from sinners, not for merely a week, but for all eternity. Christ will comfort sinners only once more on the great and dreadful day of judgment, when the two classes of sinners embracing all mankind shall appear before him for the assignment of their respective destinies. And when Jesus walked on this earth, beloved, we also know that he was separated from sinners in this idea that he never partook of the sins that they partook of. He never partook of their pleasures, we would say it that way, of sin. Yes, he did eat with sinners. He associated with sinners to call them to repentance and to bless them, but never to enter into their sinful ways. Albert Barnes said this, "Though he mingled with them, yet it was merely to do them good. And in all his life, there was an entire separation from the feelings, principles, and views of a sinful world." Matthew Henry made the point that Jesus is separated from sinners in not only his present state, having entered into heaven, into the heavenly holy of holies as our priest, where nothing can defile him, but he is also separated in his personal purity. Unlike us, Jesus did not have original sin, did he? Think of that. Jesus did not descend from Adam, did he? We are sinners because our natural and our federal union was with the first Adam. And we know that the first Adam proved to be a sinner, and therefore we, his descendants, are too. Adam sinned, and since we are all descended from him in the ordinary way, we would say we share that sinful nature. But, beloved, Jesus did not descend from Adam in that ordinary way, did he? Matthew Henry said this, "But Christ was, by his inexpressible conception in the Virgin, separate from sinners, though he took a true human nature, yet the miraculous way in which he was conceived set him upon a separate footing from all the rest of mankind. So Jesus was and is separated from sinners." He never had a sinful nature like you and I. You see how he is separated from sinners in that regard? Yes, he is separated physically because he is in heaven, but he was also separated in that he never had that sinful nature as we do. The next way that our priest Jesus is superior to those old covenant priests is that he was exalted above the heavens. Already the author has referred to Jesus being exalted by depicting him as being seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. If you go back to chapter 1, we hear those words in verse 3, where it says, "For he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." That's a picture of Jesus being exalted above the heavens. The word exalted here is in the past tense again, meaning that there was a time in which Jesus was not exalted above the heavens. When he was on this earth, no, he was not exalted above the heavens. but when he was raised from the grave, he was exalted. This term, above the heavens, why does it say he is exalted above the heavens? It's another way of saying that he has been exalted to the right hand of God. It's another way of saying he's been exalted to the immediate presence of God the Father. We need a high priest who is at this moment and will be at every moment in the presence of God, where he can intercede for us and do what he does as our priest. We need that, don't we? As it says, he is exalted above the heavens. He's not just in heaven. Think of it. When we die, we are going to go to heaven. That's what the scriptures promise. But Jesus is in a place that is higher, as it says, than we will ever be. He is before the very face of God. This is to say that he could not get closer to God, beloved. I think this is very similar to the passage that you see there in Ephesians 4 and verse 10, where it says this, "He who descended is himself, also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Again, using that language, ascended far above all the heavens. We think of heaven as, well, how can you get any higher than heaven? But it just means before the very face of God. Albert Barnes had this to say on this point. He said, "At the same time, the last thing mentioned here by the apostle is abundantly sufficient as an answer to the question, 'For no one can unite us to God but he who reaches to God. And this is not the privilege of angels, for they are not said to have been made higher than the heavens. It then belongs to Christ alone to conciliate God to us, as he has ascended above all the heavens.' Now these words mean the same as though Christ were said to have been placed above all orders of creatures, so that he stands eminent above all angels." And one more quote, Adam Clark said this term, "higher than the angels, means Jesus is more exalted than all the angels." Excuse me, "higher than the heavens means Jesus is exalted more than all the angels, than all created beings, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, because all these were created by him and for him, and derive their continued subsistence from his infinite energy." Beloved, we need a high priest who is above everything, who is not only before the face of God, but who is above all dominions and principalities and powers. Again, I get so excited when I think about the fact that this is what we have in Jesus as our high priest. This is what qualifies him to be that for us. And this is what should give us the great assurance that he has done what that priest's mission is to do, which is to draw us near to God, to make it possible for us to be near to God. And so, beloved, the high priest in Israel, you know, in a sense, he also was an exalted person. Did you ever realize the high priest in Israel was the highest office that a man could be called to in all of Israel? The office of the high priest. The high priest was understood to be the immediate representative of God to them and the only conduit for sinful men to be able to go to God to atone for their sins. So they had that understanding that the high priest was indeed exalted above all others, okay? But Jesus is all the more so. So it was good, you see, that the people had that understanding of the high priest in that sense of being exalted in their access to God. But again, it is even more wonderful and helpful to us to understand that Jesus, our high priest, is now seated at the right hand of God and is truly the immediate, in the immediate presence of God and making that atonement for us. And he is our immediate mediator to God. I think in this verse we are to see a clear contrast between the Levitical priests and Jesus, who is so much greater than them and has made them obsolete. You see, especially in the last two points, in the point that Jesus was separated from sinners, the Levitical high priests continued to dwell among sinners, didn't they? That would be a difference. Those that were serving as the high priest in Israel, they continued to dwell among sinners. And also this, and as the Levitical priests entered into the earthly Holy of Holies, yes, they entered into that earthly Holy of Holies. Jesus has entered into a place higher than the heavens, meaning to the very presence of God. Again, all this shows us how immeasurably superior Jesus, our high priest, is. And beloved, this shows us how different he is from us and how superior he is to us. Jesus is holy, isn't he? We are unholy. He was and is harmless. We can be harmful and injure both ourselves and others. He was undefiled and undefilable. So many times we have been defiled, haven't we? He was separated from sinners. We, at a point in our lives especially, were joined to sinners and we were accompanied by sinners, you know. And Jesus is now higher than the heavens before the very face of God, whereas we are still on this earth, my friends, and very much in need of Jesus as our Savior. But the good news is that we do have such a high priest as this. Again, going back to that verse 7, as I mentioned earlier, that verse starts out, such a high priest is what we have. And this is the good news, beloved. The good news is, as verse 24 through 26 says, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently, and therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. If you have drawn near to God through Jesus Christ, beloved, then thank God for that, and rest assured that he has saved you forever and completely, and he will ultimately bring you to that promised inheritance in heaven. He will save you to the uttermost. I hope and I pray that everyone here has seen the infinite dignity and greatness and purity of Jesus Christ. And I hope and I pray that everyone here has believed in him and trusted in him as your Savior and your Lord, and that you draw near to God through him, through his sacrifice, through him as your priest. If there's anyone here today who has not done that, I invite you to do so today. May God help all of us to understand how blessed we are to have such a high priest as Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that here in your word you have seen it necessary and helpful to us to show us all these great attributes of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even to the point that he is now with you, exalted into the even above the heavens, and he is making intercession for us, interceding for us, serving as our advocate and mediator. Lord, with such a Savior, hallelujah, what a Savior we have in Jesus, we know that our salvation is secure. And we know that indeed we are your children, your people, and it's all because of Jesus. and all that he has done for us as our prophet and as our priest and as our king. But now, Lord, we thank you especially for these thoughts about what he does as our prophet. Help us now, Lord, to always praise you and rejoice in these things and rest in them. In Jesus' name we thank you and pray. Amen.